Well, good evening. It's nice to be with you here again in New Cumnock for the preaching of the Word of God. We're going to turn to the book of Genesis this evening, and we're going to look at a character that I'm sure you all know about, and that is Joseph. And we're going to look at just one or two practical lessons that we might learn from this tremendous story that we read about in Genesis chapter 37. Now, we're going to read here just because it's the beginning of the story of Joseph, but we're just going to set the scene, and then we're going to concentrate mainly on the end of the when he meets his brothers in Egypt. Now, Joseph, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 1, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." And of course we know the next part, I hope, where he was went into Dothan, and he was taken, and he was put in a pit and sold into Egypt. But I want to just go on to the, because we want to touch this evening on reconciliation. Reconciliation is where we come together to somebody, and it's a ministry that perhaps we need to encourage and accent a bit today, so that we as believers in a local assembly might be reconciled to each other. And of course the injunction is that we must be reconciled to God. So we know the basis of the story. It's fascinating reading, but obviously we don't have time to read the whole story, and we are assuming that you do know the story of Joseph, and I'm sure everybody does. We were just thinking there that on the television recently they're picking a new Joseph for the West End of London, and I'm sure that the musical Joseph is one of these things that's probably been sung in every primary school in the whole of the country, and maybe in regions beyond. So I know it's a story that even the world in general that don't read the Bible knows about, simply from the popularity of such a story and such a musical made popular in recent years. And so we're going to jump ahead, and we're going to turn to Genesis 44. And Genesis 44 is really when things get really serious, and there's a famine in Egypt. Joseph is the lord of all Egypt by this time, and there's 10 people arrive from Canaan, and they might just seem like strangers to the Egyptians, but he knows that these 10 brothers, these 10 men are his brothers, the very ones that put him in the pit, the very ones that left him for dead almost. And here he was in a tremendous twist of fate, that Joseph is standing, the lord of all Egypt, and he's standing before these brothers And they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. And they're doing just exactly what these two dreams that we've just read about was telling them about. That one day they would all bow down to him. And oh, how they mocked him for that. Here, how shall we bow down to you? Who do you think you are? And here they were, and they were groveling on the ground. And as they were considering the food that they were desperately needing, and here was this Joseph, who was in charge of all the storehouses of Egypt, as he was able to give out the necessary food in those 7 years of famine. Perhaps we will read 44 in a few minutes. Maybe we should just speak about the introduction to Joseph at this stage, and then we'll read the next part just when we come nearer to it. You know, the first time we read about Joseph, he was 17 years of age, just a teenager, the youngest of the family at the time. And as chapter 37 was telling us, he was looking after his father's sheep. Now, what we find in the character of Joseph is a tremendous example, or type, as we call it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't mentioned in the Old Testament, but as the two on the road to Emmaus discovered as they walked those 7.5 miles or whatever it was that day, and this stranger walked beside them, and it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And it was all about Christ. And you know, I'm sure every Christian would have loved to have been on that Emmaus Road walk that day. To walk those miles with this stranger, a man who fascinated them. Never before had they heard the scriptures come so alive as they did that day. As this man who, it turned out, was the very author of the book, the scriptures. And he was expounding unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. All about Christ. And all the things about Christ were there, everywhere. Now, I don't know where these passages are. It's in all the Word of God, but no doubt Joseph and the story of Joseph was one of those passages. And we're familiar with some passages of Scripture that would speak of Christ, but it was in all the Scriptures. And all these passages, and he brought out Christ. Little wonder they said later on, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? You know, that's the best kind of heartburn to get, really. Because here was heartburn in a different sense, not the kind that we all dread. But their hearts were burning. There was something on fire within them. And that's what we want people to know by the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. It's not just a dry lecture. It's not just a fact-finding mission where we get a lot of facts and figures and numbers and put it all together and we've learned a bit more in our heads. What we want, and what we want this evening in Newcomnock, is to find that our hearts might burn and that we might have a little enlightenment about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to tell a story, not just to memorize some facts, but to be pointed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph was just an ordinary human being. He was not special or divine or anything like that. But Joseph is one of the best types of Christ. He's a symbol, he's symbolic. And all he does, and there are many, many things that happen in Joseph's life that we can see a parallel in the life of the Lord Jesus, hundreds, indeed thousands of years later. And people would criticize the Bible and tell us it's all fabricated, and how could all these 40 different writers all put things together in different ages of time? And yet that's exactly what they've done. The person who wrote Joseph, and the story of Joseph in Genesis, could not collude with the person that wrote the New Testament. They were ages apart, and they were never in the same time scale. And yet there is an exact copy of the circumstances. In fact, it has often been said that Joseph is perhaps almost a perfect type of Christ. There is nothing in Joseph's life, and I'm not saying he was perfect, because as I said, he wasn't a divine character. He was an ordinary fallen human being like you and I, the sons of Adam. But yet there is nothing recorded about Joseph that would be bad or evil or wrong. Everything that he said and everything that he did all adds to the way in which he is a reflection of Christ. The only thing that sometimes I feel about Joseph is that he might have been a kind of spoiled person. And that might have been his father's fault, because his father did something that probably those of us that are parents should never do. And he had a favourite son. And he made it obvious that he had a favourite son, because he lavished on this one son. And of course the reason was that, you see, Jacob had four different wives, and they all had family. And these 12 sons that he ultimately had were all the produce of four different mothers. But the mother of Joseph and Benjamin was one that he loved most of all. And of course, her offspring was someone that the father would love very particularly. And of course, in verse 3 of Genesis 37, it says, he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. Now, there's a lot been said about this coat. It's been called a multicoloured dream coat. It's been called a coat of colours. It's been called a coat of many colours. Some call it a coat of sleeves. But nevertheless, it was a garment that was very special. It was something that depicted favouritism. We just need to look in the book of Judges, chapter 5, and we read there in the armies and the teachings and the dealings with people there that it speaks of colourful garments as plunder. These were things that when an army went in and plundered the enemy's goods, it was the coats, the colourful coats that they would take. These were the valuables. These were the things that they would take. It says in 2 Samuel 13 that Tamar had a garment of diverse colours, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins were arrayed. So the whole thing about colourful coats always speak of something very special and considering favouritism. And that's exactly what Jacob had in mind, because he lavished on this son special favour. And I wouldn't recommend this for those of you that have young families, that you do that kind of thing. And I know with our family, we always try to keep things pretty much in a level time. And it could be difficult at Christmas time and birthday times when somebody got a bike. Did that mean that we had to get four bikes and so on? And it was maybe a bike this year and a bike for the next one next year. And we try to keep it parallel and level so that there was no favouritism. But here was a bit of favouritism that Jacob lavished on Joseph, the multicoloured coat. And he would be looking the part with this special coat that he had been given by his father. And of course it invoked jealousy. These brothers looked upon him and it brought out the worst in them. Now, we're all human and we can all see it, and perhaps we've maybe experienced it in our own family circles or in some circles at work or in our community, in the street or wherever. There's always this rivalry, and that seemed to be what was brought out. And to make matters worse, not only did this young lad, this 17-year-old teenager, have this special coat that set him apart from the rest, but this young man had dreams. Dreams that seemed to give him a sort of position above his station. He dreamed that he would, that all the sheaves of the field were all stood upright and everybody's sheaf bowed down to his sheaf. And of course you can just imagine the sheer mockery of the brothers as the implications were there that someday, perhaps one day, that these brothers would be bowing down to him. And then, of course, the moon and the stars as well. And it brought about such extreme hatred that it was to such an extent that we find the really awful circumstances that we didn't read about in chapter 37, where he was away in the field. And I noticed that it does say that he was looking after his father's sheep. Verse 2 of chapter 37. Perhaps we're reading a bit into it, but let's just read what it says. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. Now, it almost implies there that Joseph was the main person that was looking after the sheep. He was the one that was feeding the flock. He was with his brethren. It wasn't as if they were all equally sharing the work, but you almost get the impression that he was the one that was doing the main caring of the sheep at that time. He was feeding them with his brethren. Now, the reason I'm trying to pick that out is this, that it seems to be a feature in the life of Joseph that whatever he does, he excels in. He seems to reach the very pinnacle of wherever he goes, and he excels in everything. And whether it was amongst the brethren, he was the favourite son of his father. He had the one with the special, unique coat. He was perhaps the one that had the responsibility for looking after the sheep, although the brothers also had a hand in it. But he seemed to carry the main responsibility, this young lad. Perhaps Jacob was a bit distrustful about some of the brothers, because some of the things that they got up to, because when you look at some of the previous chapters and see what Reuben and Judah got up to at Shechem, some terrible routings that went on there, and you just wonder if perhaps this young lad Joseph was one who stood head and shoulders, as it were, in character above all the rest, and he gave to him an additional responsibility. And of course, he gets sold into Egypt, and he's at the very bottom, as you might say. He's a slave. He goes into Potiphar's house, and you find there that no sooner is he in Potiphar's house, but he's in charge of Potiphar's house. He moves in and out. He's in charge of all the other servants. He's given total freedom of the house. And of course, Potiphar's wife does try to take advantage of him because of that. And of course, he remains morally pure throughout it all, despite the temptation that was there. And then he gets thrown into prison because of misrepresentation. And even in the prison, he ends up being in charge of all the prisoners. A prisoner in charge of all the other prisoners. And so wherever he goes, he seems to be given responsibility and authority, and he's put in charge of wherever he is until the ultimate goal is reached. And perhaps it was God that was grooming him for this ultimate task, that he became Lord of all Egypt. What a task that must have been. You know, we can't comprehend the enormity of such a position. Here was one who was equivalent to the Prime Minister of Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh himself. And who was Pharaoh? Pharaoh was the one who was the potentate of the then-known civilized world. There wasn't another civilization like Egypt and the Egyptians at that time. They were the ultimate civilization of this world. And Pharaoh was the ultimate leader of that civilization. And coming a close second to Pharaoh was Joseph. You see, God was showing that he was faithful in small things, and he gave him added responsibility. You know, there's a lesson there for us, because sometimes in assembly life, some people feel that they want ultimate responsibility, and they want to be recognized, and yet the Bible would teach us that we must show ourselves faithful in little things. And I suppose even in our everyday life, in our employment, that is exactly the same thing. We won't become managing director the first day, but you know, if we show that we are faithful in what we do at the level we are given to operate at, then we'll be noted and recognized and given more responsibility. And that's the way God works. And that's the way society works. And that's the way it worked for Joseph. And so Joseph was put in prison. He was shown that, or he proved that he was a man of ability with dreams. And we see many characteristics there. Not only was he a man that could interpret dreams, but you know, when he came before Pharaoh out of the prison, we found that not only did he interpret the dreams of the famine, but he actually had a whole plan set out. He actually knew what was to be done. He didn't just tell Pharaoh the answer to the dreams. He told them the answer to the problems. He told them, this is the answer for the whole of Egypt and the whole of the land. I want you to get barns, and we'll need to put storehouses, and we'll need to gather them together. We'll need a man in charge, and a man that is capable and faithful. And you'll notice, if you were to read it, that Joseph's suggestions are almost used word for word by Pharaoh. Even the words and phrases that Joseph used, Pharaoh uses those words. And he gives Joseph the ultimate accolade. And it gives him all the robes and the chariots and all the splendor of Egypt is his. And he's given the ultimate goal, and he's put in charge of all Egypt. You know, these things perhaps lasted for about 20 years. Since he was about 17 years of age, and he had a hard time because he was thrust out of life. His brothers were actually going to kill him. They were going to put him to death. And then, of course, there was a bit of bantering with the negotiations. And Reuben, it was suggested that he would perhaps help him to rescue him. And then Judah, he maybe redeemed himself a little by saying that he was going to sell him. Now, that might sound a bad thing, to sell him for 20 pieces of silver, but perhaps Judah was thinking more of, well, it's better to sell him to Egypt than to shed his blood and kill him. So that was maybe trying to mitigate the circumstances a bit and keep him alive. But as far as they were concerned, these 10 brothers all went home, and they told a blatant lie. They didn't tell it with their lips, but they told it by suggestion. They took his coat. Yes, that unique, recognizable coat that Joseph had. They killed a goat. They smeared his coat in blood. And they carried it home. And they presented it to their father. And says, we don't know if this is Joseph's coat or not, but just look what we found. What do you think's happened? And they almost led him into the decision that he came to. Surely he is slain by a wild beast, and Joseph is no more. And of course, as far as they was concerned, they had literally told their father that he was dead. Although they never used the words, they used the circumstances to say it. But as far as they were all concerned, he was dead. And then, of course, those years rolled by. And God, in his marvelous way, uses circumstances as they grind round and they come round again. You see, we've often said, and the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. These are things that we tell the children. And I'm sure sometimes we tell it to the children and forget that we should be remembering it ourselves, that we are sure that our sins will find us out. And as far as many Christians are concerned, things that they perhaps have done so many years ago, lies that they've told, the wrongs that they've done, thinking that it's all going into oblivion and nobody knows about it, but God allows circumstances just to come round the full circle, and they come face to face with the very circumstances that they hope to avoid. You know, these Canaanite brothers perhaps never believed in their life that they would have to go to Egypt. But God ordered circumstances that there was going to be a great famine, and there was only going to be food in Egypt, that distant land, and they would have to go that journey to Egypt, and they would have to face the man who was in charge of all the storehouses, and they would have to beg for food. And these men didn't know that that was Joseph that they were speaking to. Oh yes, he would be dressed as an Egyptian. He spoke as an Egyptian. He spoke a language of the Egyptians. We read, as we read some of the passage, that he spoke through an interpreter all the time that he was with them, although he actually knew what they were saying. He spoke through an interpreter. He maintained the aura of a stranger in Egypt, and he spoke to them harshly. And what I want to demonstrate to you is this, that Joseph had in his heart to see these brothers reconciled to himself. You know, I think it's a tremendous thing, because many of us, and I know that we live in a world where revenge is the very passion of the hearts of so many people. And if people say, if ever I get the chance, I'll get that person back for what they did to me. And who better was in a better position to do it than the man who was the second most powerful man in the world at the time? And that was Joseph. And to see these 10 bedraggled brothers standing before him, and he had the advantage that he knew them, but they didn't know him. And you know, he had the power to just speak a word, and these men would have been executed. That was the authority that he had. Or at least he could have thrown them in prison, and in fact he did throw them in prison for some of the time. But he had total power over them. And he could have made life so difficult. He could have made life impossible for them. He did make life difficult for them. But what I want to demonstrate to you is this, that he did it for a purpose. That Joseph didn't use his wealth and his power and his influence just to get them back, as it were. But what he was doing, he was proving them. He was testing them to see if they were the same brothers. He knew they were the same brothers, but he wanted to see if they had the same heart. He wanted to see if they harbored the same bitterness as they did towards him. And he presented situations for them, and he observed them, and he wanted to test them. And that's exactly what he did. And when we come to Genesis chapter 44, and we'll read further as we've now going to go into the next stage of Joseph's story, we've painted the initial picture, and they've been back and forward a couple of times from Canaan to Egypt and Canaan to Egypt, and they've had a bit of a roller coaster ride, really, because their fortunes have really been going up and down. Things were looking bad, and then things were looking good, and then things were looking bad. And it went on like that all right through this whole saga of the Egyptian visits. First of all, they were accused as spies, and they were put in prison. Simeon was kept a prisoner, and Benjamin, it was demanded that Benjamin be brought to Egypt. Now, that was something that Jacob didn't want. Benjamin was Joseph's only real brother, the son of the same mother of Joseph. Jacob was protecting and guarding this youngest lad, Benjamin. And he was keeping him safely at home, and he said, I'm not going to let him out of my sight. But of course, as soon as Joseph heard about Benjamin, he pretended they were spies, and he said, I won't believe you until I see this other younger brother that you say you have at home. I want you to bring him here. And this was an awful thing, that Benjamin had to be wrenched away from his father, taken this whole arduous journey to Egypt to be presented to them. And then we find in chapter 43, and we're going to read from 43, verse 31, that they were brought into Joseph's house. Now, that might seem like a great privilege to be brought into Joseph's house. I would imagine it would be quite a palatial place that he was given. But they were a bit alarmed about that. And they were quite perturbed, verse 18 of chapter 43. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. This was bad news. They didn't want to be here. This was sinister. They didn't know why they were being brought into his own house, his own palace. And of course, he wanted to trap them. He wanted to put money in their sacks. He put a silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and he pretended that they had stolen it, and he was causing them to be put in prison. And then, of course, what we find is there's the downsides, and then things got a little better. Verse 31 of chapter 43, Joseph prepared a feast for his brothers in the palace. And he set, verse 32, and they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with them. So they had all set out for a meal. And verse 33 says, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one to another. These men couldn't understand that. Here were 11 of them now, and they were all sitting at Joseph's table, and they were all sitting in order of age. Now, that maybe wasn't just such an easy thing, because remember, they were brothers. They were sons of four different mothers. So their ages might have been all different and overlapping. But they noticed that this man, this stranger from Egypt, had sat them all down in the exact order of their age. And they couldn't understand that. How does this man know so much about them? And one thing he noticed was, verse 34, he took and sent messes or servings of the meal unto them before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. This was a kind of upturn things were taking. Things were bad before, but they seemed to be having a very happy time, and they were making merry, and they were drank and were merry with him. And Benjamin's portions, and this was a thing that happened in eastern countries, where as a mark of favour for a special guest at your table, you would give them a double helping. Well, you can just imagine five plates sitting round your place, you know, and this was five servings that you were getting, and how Benjamin was feeling rather special. Why did he do that? Well, the last recollection Joseph had of these brothers were that as soon as he was shown favour by wearing a coat of many colours, they hated him for it. Their hearts were burning with jealousy because he was made the favourite. What was Joseph going to do? He was going to test them. And he was going to make Benjamin the favourite. And he was going to lavish so obviously favour upon this youngest brother, this youngest son. And he gave him five helpings of all the food in front of all the other brothers. And I'm sure his eyes were watching the other 10 brothers. Were they still the same bitter, jealous people that he remembered them as? The same people that were prepared to shed blood and kill him and to sell him to Egypt ultimately for 20 pieces of silver just to make some pocket money? Is that what they were still like? And yet, we find that they were merry together. These brothers had changed. These 20 years that had passed had brought about a tremendous change. These brothers weren't in the least bit jealous of Benjamin with all his five portions at the table. And that was a plus point. You see, we're going to see reconciliation here. We're going to see Joseph with a great desire to see his brothers made one with him again. Rather than him meeting out punishment and revenge upon them for all that they had done to him, he was wanting to forgive them. But the only way he would forgive them was if there were signs of repentance. You see, that's what we need to have today. It's all very well to say that God forgives, and that's what the world says today. You know, people that commit sin, and we tell them the gospel message and say that God hates sin, and they say, but God forgives sin. And they feel that God is just a forgiving God, that they can sin as liberally as they like, because God can forgive as liberally as they like, as he likes. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, says the apostle in the epistle to the Romans. It doesn't work that way. We cannot call upon God and call him to just keep forgiving, just so that we are allowed to be so bitter and erroneous in our actions and deeds. Joseph wanted to be reconciled with his brothers, but he wanted to see repentance. I think he saw it. I think he was testing them here. He showered all this favour on Benjamin, and he watched to see their reaction, and they were merry together. There was a harmony. There was a unity. These brothers had been cured of that bitter, jealous streak that they had in them 20 years ago. But there was something else. These brothers had sinned not only against Joseph, but these brothers had sinned against their father. You remember when these brothers went home with the blood-stained, multicolored coat and induced their father to believe that Joseph was dead? Can you imagine how callous and hard and heartless brothers, sons must have been to do that to their father? And Joseph must have been wondering to himself, In these 20 years, are these brothers any different to my father? Are they still as bitter towards my father? Are they still as jealous and evil? And what we read here in chapter 34 is one of the longest speeches in the book of Genesis. It's a monologue. It's almost entirely Judah speaking in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. It says in verse 14 of Genesis 44, "And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said unto him, What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." You see, this cup that was found in Benjamin's sack had brought out the very ultimate revelation to them. You know, there was two things that happened here. Chapter verse 16 of Genesis 44, that we've just read there, is a real confession. And that's something that's absolutely important before reconciliation can ever be made. We must have repentance. And repentance is one of the fundamental truths of the gospel. That God, and there are many people who think this out in the world, that God just globally and unilaterally just forgives everybody of their sin. I was at a funeral service, and the minister who was conducting this service was reassuring the congregation that due to the Christian doctrine teaches that God forgives sin and therefore we are all going to heaven. What a terrible thing to tell people. Because all these people would believe that. That yes, God does forgive sins, but only under certain circumstances. Says the word of God quite explicitly, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just because Christ has died upon the cross doesn't make the whole world free from sin and they're all going to heaven. No, we must, to use the illustration of the lamb in Exodus 12, the blood has to be applied. Not only does the blood have to be shed, but unless the blood was applied to the lintel and the side posts of the door, the people within that house would not be protected by the blood. Even although the blood was shed, if it hadn't been applied, it was of no value. My friend, the blood has to be applied, and we must tell the unsaved that Christ has died. Yes, the blood was shed, but it must be applied to their hearts before forgiveness can be enjoyed. But notice verse 16, what Judah says. Remember, they knew that they hadn't stolen the silver cup. But notice what it says, verse 16. God hath, in the middle of the verse, God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. God hath found out the iniquity. Now, it wasn't the silver cup being stolen that he was talking about, because they hadn't stolen it. Judah knew that he hadn't stolen it, and yet he was confessing sin. Let's go back a chapter or two, Genesis 42, verse 21, to another key verse in the story that's very important. Genesis 42 and verse 21, the brothers are speaking, and they said one to another, "Listen, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Now, Joseph hadn't mentioned anything of this. It was just because they were given a hard time in Egypt. Their conscience came to the surface, and they said, "We are guilty concerning our brother." You see, their sin was made very evident to them. And that's the very first and only and essential steps for repentance, that we must confess our sin before he is able and faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And as I said earlier, back to chapter 44, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter is one long, complete appeal. And it's one of the most eloquent appeals that we read about in the Bible where Judah is appealing like an advocate in a court, and he's appealing for him, and he speaks about his father. Remember how Joseph was perhaps wondering, what do these brothers feel about their father and my father? You know, if you were to count it, about 15 times, I think, we read the word father mentioned in Genesis chapter 44. He repeatedly mentions his father. He uses very emotive, endearing terms. He speaks about the lad being not with us, that he will die, and he will bring down the grey hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. This is the voice of an advocate in a court who's trying to appeal to a jury, trying to appeal to their emotions and appeal to their heart and to their better sense in order that they might soften them and soften the punishment. And that's what Judah was doing. In fact, he speaks in verse 20, if we go back to verse 20 of 44, notice how he refers to Benjamin. He says, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. Now, Benjamin wasn't a little one. You get the idea that a little one is a baby. Benjamin was a teenager, or in his 20s at least. But he uses these emotive, endearing terms to appeal ultimately to Joseph. And of course, it did work. It did work. It wasn't just emotion that got to Joseph at the end, at the very beginning of chapter 44, because it says there, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them. He couldn't contain his tears. Now, it wasn't just pure emotion. It was the fact that he saw a change in the hearts of his brothers. He saw that these brothers had a genuine care for their father, something that they didn't have 20 years ago when Joseph was at home. He never saw that then. They were bitter. They thought nothing of putting their father through that awful experience of making him believe that his favourite son was dead. But he saw a difference in them. He saw that they weren't jealous towards Benjamin, even though he showered all the extras on him. He proved that he wasn't, that the brothers had no animosity towards their father. And Joseph could see the change. And because of that, he was able to forgive. And Joseph was able to do what he really wanted to do, and that was forgive them. But he could only do it when he saw repentance. You know, when we fall out with each other, when we fall out with a brother or a sister, we cannot really just come together and say, let's forget it, or let's just pretend it didn't happen. We've got to confess our sin. In fact, it's often been said that before we can ever make spiritual progress, it's like a railway train that has gone off the rails. It's got to go back on the rails at the point that it came off at. It's got to pick up the pieces and continue at the bit that it left the track at. And that's what we've got to do as Christians. Backsliders, if we go off the rails and go away from God, we can't just come back and pretend it never happened. We've got to confess that sin. We've got to be humbled. And we've got to come to the point where we're face to face with our sin. And we've got to recognise that it's all wrong. And that's what happened. And you know, it's a very emotional bit when we read chapter 45. Joseph wept aloud. I wonder what the brothers must have thought, because it says in verse 1 of 45, he says, cause every man to leave the room. That was including the interpreter. Now, I don't know how these brothers, what they thought they were in for, because they were going to be left in a room with an Egyptian whom they thought couldn't speak the language that they spoke, because the interpreter was sent out the room. Everybody was sent out the room apart from them. You see, that's the other interesting point about this. None of the Egyptians were to hear about what these brothers did. This was family business. This was personal. And as far as the Egyptians was concerned, as far as the interpreter was concerned, as far as Joseph's household servants was concerned, this wasn't for their ears. This was something internal. This was something, a matter that just concerned Joseph's immediate family And they were all sent out the room. Joseph was going to deal with this privately. You know, that's the way we've got to deal with assembly problems. We've got to send everybody else out. And we've got to deal with any problem that arises in our own assemblies just in here. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in Ascalon, says the word of God in another place. Let's not spread if there's any problem or anybody falls out one with the other. Let's not spread it through the village, but let's contain it and let's put it right and put it to completely away and sort it out completely, and then we can go forward with a united front to serve God in a better way than ever. Yes, backsliders. We sometimes define backsliders as people that don't come to the meeting any longer. You know, it's possible for a backslider never to miss a meeting. There could be a backslider here in this hall this evening. It's possible to have our hearts totally cold and indifferent, and yet we turn up in person at every meeting. We know what to say. We know the answers to give. We know the clothes to wear. We know where to sit and how to sit and how to react. And we look the part, but we could be far away spiritually in our own hearts. God wants reconciliation. You see, and I notice the time's gone, but let me just say this in finishing. There was reconciliation between Joseph and 10 of his brothers. Not 11, 10 of them. There was no reconciliation needed for Benjamin, because Benjamin was just a little child when Joseph was put in the pit. He wasn't part of it. Benjamin wasn't part of that. As far as Benjamin and Joseph was concerned, it was just reunion. But as far as the other 10 brothers and Joseph were concerned, it was reconciliation. They had to confess their sin. They had to come face to face. They had to prove, and they had proved it to Joseph, although they didn't know it was Joseph. They proved to Joseph that their hearts were different. And because of that, he was able to forgive them of their sin. You know, it's an emotional thing, and we haven't time to look at it, but he embraced them all. Verse 14 of chapter 45, and he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them, and after that, his brethren talked with him. You know, that's the first time in chapter 45 that his brethren say anything. There's not a word that they say. In fact, that's the only time we read in the whole of chapter 45 that they ever say anything. And it's just the verse 15 that his brethren talked. They were speechless. They couldn't say a thing. They were completely gobsmacked by what had happened. The revelation that this man, whom they called the man and the Lord of all Egypt, turned out to be their brother. And he was the one that was actually the fulfillment of all his dreams, that these men on a number of occasions had actually bowed, prostrated themselves on the ground before him, just exactly as Joseph's dreams had predicted all those 20 or so years earlier. We trust that these things might help us in our Christian experience, because these things are written for our learning. These things are written and that we might illustrate with human experience to show that we must get on with each other. And if we do fall out with each other, then we've got to come to the point where the problem started. We've got to come face to face with the problem. We've got to put it right. There's got to be reconciliation. There's got to be forgiveness. There's got to be repentance. And God rejoices to see that. And the reunion can be sweet, and the progress that a local assembly can make when that happens is quite remarkable as they move forward for God. We trust that God will bless his word to all our hearts as we've considered it in this way this evening. Shall we pray and also give thanks for the food? Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence and we do thank thee for this consideration we've had concerning the life of Joseph. We thank thee for the little facets of things that we see in his life. We see the parallels to the Lord Jesus, how he was despised. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, that he was rejected of his brethren, that he was sold for silver, and that he was put to death effectively, Joseph. And yet, our God, we thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus, who was put to death. There was no pretense, but he went into death in all its awfulness, that he might shed his blood and give to us a full and free salvation. So, our God, warm our hearts, we pray, that our hearts might indeed burn within us as he shows us these things from thy word. And so, our God, we thank thee for this company, we thank thee for the interest in thy word, and we thank thee for this time of fellowship now, and for food that has been provided for our physical needs. We acknowledge thee as the giver of these things, and ask a blessing now upon it, and upon our time of fellowship together, for we ask it and give our thanks in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.